Let's ask for God's help in prayer as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray, even as we have just sung, that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts. For Lord, we acknowledge that there is a hearing that profits us nothing, and so we pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to burn deeply in our hearts, that you would refresh us in those things we already know and teach us new things. And Lord, we pray this, that we might live before you a faithful and a fruitful people. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul exhorted us to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we have used this as the basis to consider some of the hymns that we regularly sing together. We don't merely sing for our own enjoyment. We obviously sing to the glory of God, but we also sing for the purpose of instructing one another. Hymns are to be theological in substance. We are to be challenged by what we sing as well as to be encouraged. And God is to be revealed to us in his saving purposes and his will for our lives through the things that we sing. And so we have been working our way through some of the common hymns that we sing together, some of our favourites, and just sort of picking through the major themes and doctrines that we regularly sing together. Now this evening I want to turn our attention to hymn number 192, as it features in our hymn book, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And this particular hymn takes me back to a moment in time back in Adelaide when Alex was just a little toddler. We went on holiday with my parents. Kylie was pregnant with Lewis. And we took one of the ladies with us from the Sovereign Grace Church, and I can't remember how long we were away for now, maybe a week, but every morning we would sit around and I'd open the Word and share a few thoughts and we'd sing a hymn. And for some reason I always remember singing this hymn. We're in the Flinders Ranges, and for those of you that have been there, it's very rugged, it's very red, desolate landscape in some ways. It's a typical Australian outback, and I always remember sitting around and singing this hymn, and it's always been a particular favourite. As you can see in your hymn book, it was written by Walter Chalmers Smith, the minister of the Free Church of Scotland. He lived from 1824 to 1908, and if you know a little bit of history of the Free Church, you will know that this particular period produced a lot of excellent men, and from what we know, he was one of them, although he's not as well known as some of his peers. He published about a dozen books in his lifetime on verse and poems and hymns. From all accounts, he was quite a prolific writer of poetry. And one of his close friends said that this was how he liked to relax. He would sit down and just put his thoughts on paper. And so he would like to write. Now, he wrote a lot of material, obviously. We have two of his hymns in our hymn book. But very little of his stuff is sung today. Very little of what he's written is sung today. The most popular being the hymn that we're going to look at this evening, Immortal, Invisible. But most of his material sort of seems to be lost, although I'm sure it can be obtained on the internet and in various books and whatnot. As we've seen throughout this series, many of the hymns that we've looked at were written out of the writer's personal experience. Some kind of blessing or some kind of tribulation or a particular event that they went through. But with regards to this hymn, I really couldn't find any information about it. More than likely, he wrote this hymn simply as a reflection of his own thoughts from God's word. We don't know exactly the origins of this hymn. The original version has six stanzas. We find five stanzas in our hymn book. And there has been some tweaking with this hymn, but by and large, what we sing today is pretty close to what was originally published. Now, the main theme that runs through this particular hymn is that of light. Light. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light. And then a repetition again from the first stanza. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Now, there are many passages, obviously, from which these thoughts could have been drawn, but we do notice that they do bear a very striking correspondence to two passages in particular. Firstly, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. We're not going to look at these two passages in particular this evening. Rather, I just want to take up the theme of light as we find it in this hymn and then bring it back to a number of passages that we find in Scripture. Those of you who are visiting, it's probably an unconventional series. I don't normally preach like this. I normally just take a passage of Scripture and work my way through it. But just for a change of pace and something a bit different, this is what we've been doing. So sometimes we just work our way through a text as it relates to the hymn. Sometimes we look a bit more at the hymn and then bring it back to Scripture. But anyway, it is what it is. And hopefully it's a blessing. So we want to look at three things then in relation to this hymn. The first thing is this. The light of God in himself. The light of God in himself. Now light, as you are aware, is frequently used as a description of God. We find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now let's just be clear here, we don't want to make any mistakes. God is not actually light any more than Christ is actually a door. John is speaking metaphorically here. Light has certain properties which can be likened to the nature and the character of God. And here the metaphor is used as a contrast. God is likened to light in that he is pure, he is holy. And this stands in contrast to darkness, which is a metaphor for that which is sinful. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so the Apostle John is telling us that God, by virtue of his sinless nature, stands in contrast to everything that we see and experience in this fallen world. And this is what the hymn writer picks up on. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, great Father of glory, pure Father of light. It's speaking of the sinlessness of God, the perfection of God. So glorious is God, expressed in radiant, piercing light that sinful creatures are unable to look upon God in his essence. We can't see what God is like. Such is the nature of God, and such is the nature of fallen humanity. It reminds us of that strange occasion in the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and we've been looking at the life of Moses in our midweek Bible studies, and I haven't been to all of them, of course. Basil's been taking them, but we've just considered the making of the golden calf. And Moses then returns to God after the outrage of the golden calf, and he goes back up the mount to meet with God. And God says to Moses that he's going to send Moses and the children of Israel off, but he's not going to go with them. Of course, Moses then intercedes on behalf of the people. He wants the presence of God to be with them, and he says to God, show me your glory. God says that he will go. And Moses then says, well, show me your glory. He wants some sort of manifestation of the presence of God, that he would be with them. And this is what God says in response to Moses. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the language is fascinating. "All my goodness shall pass before you." It seems to be a reference to the purity of God in some way. My goodness, there is no sin to be found in God, and I will make it pass before you. And it corresponds then further into the passage, "While my glory passes by." God's sinlessness is his glory. His purity, his perfection is his glory, represented in this piercing, radiant light. I was reading an Old Testament scholar on this passage, and he was preaching on this passage, and he said, "Look, I have to confess." He said, "We barely understand what any of this really means." So what does it actually mean? How do we comprehend this with finite minds? Moses can't look upon the fullness of God's glory. No man can. But God would cover his face in some way and then, you know, remove the hand, as it were, an anthropomorphism. Of course, God doesn't have hands, but somehow he would reveal himself to Moses, just the back end. And Moses would get just this brief glimpse of the glory, the goodness of God. And his scholar said, "We don't really know what this means. How can we know what this means? It's strange and yet it's profound." And we know the outcome then, don't we? And it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So somehow Moses, with what he saw, his face reflected the glory of God, God's incomprehensible glory, written for a time upon his face, and the children of Israel were frightened to look upon him. This episode in Moses' life then also reminds us of an episode in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very similar kind of episode that demonstrates that Christ is one with his Father in nature. Remember on that occasion, it's in the Synoptic Gospels, we find it taught to us that the Lord Jesus takes those three very privileged disciples. Of the 12, he takes three, Peter, James and John, top of a mount, and we are told that he is transfigured before them. We're told that his face shone like the sun. We've all looked into the sun. You've only got a couple of seconds before you feel the pain, before you have to look away, and you see those spots in your eyes when you close them. His face shone like the sun, and light permeated throughout his clothing. He shone as light. And so he demonstrated that he is of the very same essence, nature of his Father. Philip asked the Lord Jesus Christ to show us the Father, and Christ responded, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And it's interesting, isn't it, when you work your way through the Gospels, you see that the Lord Jesus, in a sense, didn't so much teach about God and teach about the Father. Rather, he revealed the Father. And that's what we find here. He's demonstrating the triune substance of the Godhead, one in essence, one in nature, just as the Father before him had shone before Moses, so Jesus shines with this incredible light before Peter, James, and John. So the hymn writer commences his praise to God in this hymn by drawing attention to the divine otherness. God is immortal. He is without beginning and end. He is eternal. He is outside of time. We can't put the true and living God on a time frame. He is transcendent, the Ancient of Days. And he is invisible, without body parts. He has no form that we can see him. There is nothing to handle when it comes to God. And in this sense, he is completely intangible and incomprehensible to the human sense. To what then can we liken him in some way, or rather to ask the question from another angle? To what does God liken himself? How does God in some way want to be known? Great Father of glory, pure Father of light. This is an excellent hymn to begin corporate worship. Of course, there are many excellent hymns to begin corporate worship, but I particularly like those hymns that remind us of the one before whom we come, the God to whom we offer our worship. And there is that appropriate time of calming one's heart and quietening one's heart as we give thought to the majesty and the glory, the perfection of the Almighty, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. And in some ways, it's not my place to criticise what others do, but I personally don't like it when you walk into churches and it's like walking into the circus. It's coming and going, there's laughter, there's noise, there's mayhem, there's chaos, and all of a sudden then we're supposed to just turn our attention to God, and there's no sense of one humbling one's heart and a preparation to meet before this altogether majestic and holy and perfect God. And so it is an excellent hymn as a call to worship and to remind us the one before whom we come. And so then that's the first point, the light of God in himself. The second thing I want to touch on is the light of God in the world. Secondly, the light of God in the world. And so the hymn writer takes us from God in his essence to God at work in the world or the universe. Let me just read stanzas 2 and 3 to you. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. The third stanza, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. And so the picture that we then have here is that of the activity of God. And in the first instance, it relates to God as the giver and sustainer of life. To all life thou givest, both great and small. And then further on, we read, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. We go back to Genesis, the very beginning, in the first day of creation. And God called forth light to shine in darkness. And we've pointed this out before. Interestingly, of course, there was no sun. God himself is the light. There was no sun at that point. And then on the fourth day, he called into existence that greater body called the sun, which would light the day, and then that smaller body, which is a reflection of the sun, which would provide light for the evening, the moon. And so the God who is light brings forth light to all living creatures. And light is absolutely essential in order to maintain life. We don't intend sermons to be history lessons or little science lessons, but nevertheless, sometimes they're just valuable little insights we can look at that help us to appreciate doctrines and our understanding of God. But light is absolutely essential for sustaining life. I read an article on the internet. A particular scientific journal identified 15 ways in which sunlight is necessary for human beings. Of course, we absorb minerals and vitamins through our skin. Particularly, we think of vitamin D. If you don't get out in the sun enough, you might have to take vitamin D tablets. We need heat, of course. We can't survive in the cold. It is suggested that sunlight helps to prevent diabetes. It reduces the risk of heart disease. It helps with inflammatory conditions. Supposedly, it boosts fertility, strengthens teeth, some dental studies indicate, and psychologists tell us that it has a very positive effect upon mental health. There is the need, of course, for precipitation. We need the water cycle. Living creatures need fresh water, and we have it by virtue of the sun's light. Sea evaporates, forms condensation in the heavens, and then there's precipitation. It rains, the water cycle. And the Bible speaks of the water cycle. God has set the sun in its place in order to maintain that. Photosynthesis. Plants convert light energy into chemical energy. That's partly how they feed. Of course, they need water and soil, but they need sunlight. And they convert light energy into chemical energy. And so they provide food, of course, for animals and human beings. And when we eat, we produce waste material. When plants eat, they also produce waste material. What is it? Oxygen. All brought about by the sun's light. I love what it says at the beginning of the second stanza. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. And the picture that comes to mind here is, you know, we as human beings are rushing around, we are busy, we are restless, we are doing this and that, and yet in the background there is God quietly working and ruling, busy with his business, maintaining the universe, maintaining this delicate balance of the ecosystem which is necessary to sustain our lives. So light is silent, but it's always at work. It's powerful and it's indispensable. We couldn't live without light. And so the sun sends its rays. But ultimately, the light that we need, in a sense, doesn't come from the sun, but from the one who made it and enables it to work and to function as it should. We are placed the correct distance that we need to be in order to sustain life and the ecosystem and our health and all living things that we need. The hymn writer also reminds us of God's moral rule. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above. So when Adam fell into sin, of course, all of creation fell into a spiritual darkness. But it's not without light entirely, because to some degree, because man is made in the image of God, God's laws are written upon the human heart. And God rules justly through second causes or through second means, that is through human beings. He establishes governments and monarchs and rulers. And even though these people are so often wicked, they are still concerned for the order and the running of society. God oversees the affairs of mankind. He establishes law and order. And there is some vestige of moral light in this world. It is never as bad as it could be. Once more, it brings into focus, however, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the light of conscience and we have the light of nature. But Christ came into this world as the light of salvation. The testimony of conscience, the testimony of nature is not enough to save us. And so we have that magnificent prologue to John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And the idea of light here in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ is not just simply that of purity, though of course Christ is morally pure, but rather the idea here is that of illumination. Christ is light in that he's pure, but he's also light in the sense that he reveals the way to God. And we live in a world, don't we, with so many ideas, so many ideologies, so many opinions, so many voices on the wind calling for our attention, so many world views. So much darkness, so much confusion, and yet these words ring out clearly to us. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But our hymn takes us a step further. Christ is not only the way to God, he not only shows the way to God, he lived a life that we could never live. And so the hymn writer says, in all life thou livest the true life of all. The Lord Jesus Christ kept God's law on our behalf. When we are converted, so we are imputed with that perfect righteousness. Well, the last thing then that I want to touch on this evening is the light of God in heaven. Lastly, the light of God in heaven. The third stanza begins by describing God in heaven. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. And the imagery seems to be taken from that well-known chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, and the first two verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so we have this very unique insight into the throne room of Almighty God and the seraphim, covering their faces and their feet with wings. And it raises a question, of course. If the angels are pure, if they are without sin, why then do they cover their faces? Why can they not look upon God in his divine essence? It's understandable, of course, that we can't. We are fallen, finite creatures. But why is it that we find the seraphim covering their face? The word seraphim means burning one. They are holy and righteous. And so why is it that they veil their eyes? And the answer seems to be because even though they are holy, there is still a creator / creature distinction. And that distinction is made here. They are pure by virtue of the fact that that's the way God made them, but they are still created beings. And not only do they cover their faces, but we are told they cover their feet. Because in God's presence, as it were, they are in a holy place. And it reminds us again of Moses at the burning bush when he took the sandals off his feet because he was standing on holy ground. Earlier this week, a friend of our church passed away, and in fact a long-standing member of the PRC also passed away. Keith Nolt preached for us many times, right from the very early days when we constituted as a church. He took our first church camp in 2008 when we met at Lake Macquarie. I remember he spoke on the subject of prayer. And the thing that I remember at the time that stood out to me, and it's always stayed with me, is the fact that we need to pray with a sense of reverence and humility when we come before God. And a sense of God's holiness permeated Keith's ministry, not just then, but on other occasions as well, but particularly during this series. Keith had a sense of the holiness of God. At 5:15 p.m. on Tuesday last, Keith stepped into the realm of God's holiness. He entered the light. But you know what? Unlike the seraphim that are described under that old covenant as veiling their faces, Keith didn't veil his face. Keith looked into the face of Jesus Christ, his mediator. And this is the hope that we all have. We enter into that unapproachable light by virtue of the fact, however, that we have a mediator, God and man. Our eyes are open and we look into the face of the one who saved us. I'm not trying to be melodramatic here. This is biblical. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the great hope and longing of God's people, that one day we will lay eyes upon Jesus Christ. And in seeing our Lord and Saviour, so we will be made to be like him, perfect in every way. And at that moment for Keith, he left a realm of darkness, and faith and hope gave way to reality. Keith no longer has faith. He no longer has hope. They are not necessary. We have hope and faith in things we are yet to attain. But Keith has attained the crown of life. It's his. Christ is his, and he is Christ's. Well, he's been saved for years. He's belonged to the Lord. He's lived in a dark and confusing world, and that for him now is all gone. And it's gone in an instant. There's no travel, there's no journey, there's no time. The believer breathes his last, and then it's glory. Then it's glory. I remember years and years ago listening to a very poorly recorded cassette. Some of you young ones, it's, I don't know, this old thing with tape that you could listen to songs and sermons. And I remember listening to this cassette of Ian Murray preaching on the death of Lloyd Jones. And he said, sometimes you'd go to Lloyd Jones's room when Lloyd Jones was old and dying, and he'd be sat in the corner with a blanket on his knee and his Bible, and the man would be radiant. And he said that he knew that in the twinkling of an eye, he would be in the presence of Christ. There's no sort of time or distance to this. Death and then glory. Friends, we ought to think often about heaven. Paul said, of course, to set your mind on things above, and there are many applications to that, but surely it means that we are to think about what awaits us. And not just heaven in the sense of being in the clouds, as it were, but a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And it's a theme that I love. Not only does God save the soul, but also the body. We await resurrection of a glorified body. And I wonder if we thought more about heaven and set our hearts upon heaven, that we would be less consumed with those things which are temporal and transient and irrelevant, those things we ought not to love. Well, the hymn writer prays, as we remain on earth, O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendour of light hideth thee. And it's almost sort of a play on ideas or words. As we sing that the angels veil their faces, in the same breath we sing that the Lord would open our eyes. He's not referring to physical eyes here. We can't see the God who is invisible, the God who's described as light. He's not praying for physical eyes. He's praying rather for spiritual eyes. That God would enable us in this life to see something of his majesty, his glory, his perfection, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his justice. All that is expressed and captured in this statement, God is light. And God would enable us to capture something of what that means. With the last stanza, we come full circle. Last stanza is repeated. We begin with God in his divine essence, and we close with God in his divine essence. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.